To Acts 18, Acts 14, not 18. We've got a way to go before we get there. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, thank you for your word, its power, and penetrating insights into our lives by your Holy Spirit. Guide us as we come to understand more of what you're saying and what it means for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. I'm sorry, I'm getting a really bad echo. Can we maybe volume me down? I'll yell if necessary. It's just really putting me off. If we're honest, we want to enter God's kingdom easily. We would like things to go smoothly and nicely. When Christian life gets hard, we think often that something strange is happening. What we do is downstream of what we think and believe. If we believe that Christianity is something nice to add to our lives, to make life more pleasant, then we'll fall apart when times get tough. But troubles shouldn't surprise us. They shouldn't rattle us, rattle our faith. Peter reminds us, as we saw earlier in the year in 1 Peter chapter 4, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. He knew that. He lived it. He experienced it. A couple of weeks ago, Peter Taylor, when was preaching, explained how Peter survived and James didn't. And Acts 14 is a study, a case study in tribulation, as it shows us that troubles are essential and, in fact, we should expect them. But so much happening in this passage is vital for us at several levels, and let's see some of this as we go. So, a thing to realize is in the first 13 chapters of Acts, we see a lot of evangelism, Christians telling others about Jesus and call them to trust in Christ. Up until chapter 14, verse 8, Jewish Christians go to synagogues and talk to people who believe the Hebrew Bible. They maybe have the Greek Old Testament, but they have the Old Testament. And in synagogues, we see Jews, but also Greeks, Gentiles, who attend the synagogue, who are called God-fearers. They also believe the Old Testament. So each sermon up until now in Acts has listeners who believe the Bible. And then chapter 14, verse 8 is the first time we see Christians speaking to polytheists, people who believe in many diverse gods. They know maybe nothing about the Bible. So this explores and gives a bit of a case study what it looks like to explain Jesus in a pluralistic society where people believe many different things and don't believe the Bible. How do you minister in that situation? What can you expect? And it's vital because people in Perth are like that. That's the culture we're in. We also speak into a pluralistic society. So what do we learn from Acts 14? The way verse 22 is written implies that the new converts in the Roman province of Asia aren't sure if they're going to continue on in the faith. The cost seems too great. And at times we can feel that way too. But suffering and trouble isn't an argument to quit the faith. It signals to believers, hey, you're actually you could well be seeing this as you're on the right path. And as Paul and Barnabas' response to suffering demonstrates, tribulations can make us more like Jesus. And they use their trials to encourage the new believers, the first believers. You see it in verses 21 and 22, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to take that as our key idea today. That's what we'll explore. What does it mean for us to enter the kingdom of God through trials? And firstly, it's just the foundation of what goes on here as you read Acts 14. You need to face the reality of trials. You can't wish them away. They're going to be there. And this really comes to the fore as you work out following the map, following that map that we had up before. First, the apostles encounter opposition and threat of violence in Iconium. They preach the right message, but the unbelieving Jews stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brothers, as verse 2 says. And eventually, an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. It's recorded in verse 5. Now, stoning, it's where rocks are hurled, heavy rocks, or even dropped. They get the people below and they drop them from a high place. And you're going to kill someone. That's the aim. They want to crush them. And this threat pushes the missionaries to Lystra, leaving behind struggling new converts. Second, the apostles receive praise and endure violence in Lystra. Opposition begins when they heal a man who's crippled from birth, who had never walked, in verse 8, and God heals him, but the crowds misunderstand, praising Paul and Barnabas. And the apostles know this human praise is poison. So they deflect the praise off themselves to God. Healing is a sign that people should turn from their vain worship to the living Creator God. Still, even with all that, Paul and Barnabas scarcely restrain the people from worshiping them, as you read in verse 18. But how quickly events can turn, because in verse 19, Jews come from Antioch and Iconium and sway the crowd to actually carry out the stoning of Paul. And they think they've gotten rid of him. Paul's almost been killed, so it's a miracle when he gets up. Or Paul somehow escapes serious injury. That'd be a miracle too, considering what they're doing to him. So in one way or another, God protects his servants. He has more work for them to do. That's the bottom line. And then finally, the apostles face a mentally and physically risky return trip. These are long journeys that they're taking. And if you've just been taken up almost dead, and then you're going for another 80, 90 kilometre hike to the next area, that's hard work. But this is what happens. And then they face a mentally and physically risky return trip. They leave Derbe and return to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, as verse 21 notes. There is a far shorter way home that would go down to Tarsus on the coast, which was Paul's old hometown where he'd grown up. But they don't want to go that way because they want to return to encourage the new converts. And so they backtrack through all the areas where they'd had trouble. And so Paul, like Jesus, proves that trouble is normal for God's people. So, how do they respond to the troubles? Well, they learn that trials are an opportunity to grow more like Christ. Trials themselves won't make you holy. They don't sanctify you. Family disasters, well, it could strengthen a marriage or be the end of the marriage. Trials are opportunities to grow in godliness when you respond in the right way. Believing courage, I think, is what you see here. Trusting courage. How do they respond? Well, firstly, as I'm saying, they're bold. They're courageous. You see it in verse 3. They remain for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. So troubles are a platform for courage. And our Lord commends the apostles' boldness by bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders. In this, they're not just speaking. You see, signs and wonders, they mix word and deed ministry. These signs and wonders testify to them being from God. They're apostles in the line of Christ. They're doing the same things which Jesus did, which shows that they are his apostles. They heal people as Jesus did. In Lystra, Paul speaks, and when he sees the lame man beginning to have faith, he heals him. Jesus didn't just preach. He also healed the sick. He raised the dead. He ministered the word and in deed. And elsewhere, Paul testifies, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. These authenticate his calling from Jesus to be an apostle. That's what it's on about. Peter did the same thing, preach and heal. We may debate this and say, oh, but these are miracles. Yeah, they certainly are. Don't get distracted by that. In Acts 6, remember the apostles preached the word, but they also want to take care of the poor widows. So the church sets apart deacons to focus on deed ministry. It isn't miraculous, but the point remains, word and deed go together. Now, people see the deeds, see the actions, and listen to the words. We talk about Jesus, who came and poured out his life to save us from sin and death and Satan's power. And we express this gospel by pouring out ourselves in the needs of our neighbours. And when these go together, they give each other credibility. And that's why Christians start vital ministries such as orphanages, hospitals, and universities. And historically, all orphanages, universities, and hospitals are Christian in the beginning. That's what they were. Those things have become institutionalized and made into vehicles of state power in Australia. I say those words very carefully. I picked my words. Those things have been institutionalized and made into vehicles of state power in Australia. But we can still be involved in helping others in all sorts of ways. And we are involved, for instance, in Mustard Seed Orphanage in Myanmar. But that's just one example. The point is, word and deed go together. But there's more here. They are persistent. You see it in verse 3, verse 7, verse 21. They remain in Iconium for an extended time because hard work demands you persevere in it. You keep going. And when the disciples finally move on, they simply relocate their mission to the new spot where they're going to. They never forget their script. They never forget what they're on about. They're pointing to Jesus every time in every way possible. So should we be. But they're not doing it thoughtlessly. They are wise. You see in verse 20. They're definitely willing to suffer for Jesus. That's clear in the whole chapter. But they don't insist on it. They don't go out of their way. Just hit me. Just hit me. They don't do that. In verse 20, they wisely flee Lystra to avoid further trouble. Let's not get into the habit of taking an easy way out, but wisdom sometimes will reveal a detour, a faithful detour around trouble. And when that's there, we should take it. It's not being weak or wishy-washy if the opportunity arises to avoid the trouble. I think it's often going to be wise to do so. Furthermore, they are humble. Now, notoriety can be as dangerous as persecution. But Paul and Barnabas, they refuse to steal God's glory for themselves. They insist that only God's grace distinguishes them from anyone else that you would come across. So the point is, you can either point people to God's greatness or try to make out that you are something special yourself. You can't do both. And the things that give you joy, that truly give you joy in the long run, all relate to depending on God. So this humility is such a relief after years of trying to save face, of trying to nurture hurt feelings. I'm a victim, it's so sad. Hurt ego. After years of that, humility, depending upon God, the ability to pray and bring things to Him, to give Him thanks for all the good things, all the things in the long run that you make you a joyful, peaceful person. Are you growing in those ways? If you don't find yourself growing in these things, maybe it's because you're not spending enough time reflecting on God, spending time with God to see those things in Him and these blessings that He provides. But when hardship happens, when troubles come, we often get taken out of ourselves and are forced to rely on our Lord. When the difficulties occur, we realize, I don't have the resources to cope. What am I going to do? Ah, God's there. Huh, amazing that, isn't it? He's always there. Thus, trials, you might say, drive us into God's kingdom. Otherwise, we can so easily just sort of play around the edges and miss out on growing more like Jesus. And then these guys, they focus not on themselves, but on the one true God. You see it right the way through in their interactions with the people at Lystra and the other cities. People of Lystra worship many gods. Put yourselves in the sandals of the Lystrans. How do you decide which God you're going to worship? Which God to sacrifice to and to go to the temple of or whatever? Well, you worship and sacrifice to the God who helps you do what you want to do. If you're a soldier, you sacrifice to the God of war. A merchant sacrifices to the God of commerce. There are several gods of commerce to choose from, so take your pick. If you're a farmer, you sacrifice to the God of agriculture. There's a God of love, of music, of art. Caesar is a god. When you sacrifice to any one of these gods, what are you actually worshipping? Have a think about it. What are you worshipping? I'd suggest if you're a merchant, you're actually worshipping commerce. A soldier lives for and worships war. You're saying, this is where I get my meaning in life. So Barnabas and Paul drop a bombshell into their worldview by saying, those things are dead. But this is the living God. Those things are powerless. But the one true God who made heaven and earth and everything in it, well, he's the one you need to pay attention to. Those gods are empty, meaning they promise more than they deliver. They take from you more than they give. But the one true God gives you far more than all you can think of or imagine, far more than he requires. Even though you mayn't acknowledge him, you see, that's the way they frame it here in their speaking to the Lystrans. Even though you mayn't acknowledge him, all your joy is actually from him. Every good thing you enjoy is from him. He does this even though you don't acknowledge him. He's the opposite of what all these other things you sacrifice to are and are doing to you. Paul says, everyone lives for something. Everyone lives for something. Is the thing that you are living for worth living for? Without much tweaking, I think you can see this hits Perth too, doesn't it? Everyone lives for something, even if you say, I'm not religious, which I hear often. Everyone lives for something. Everyone sacrifices for something. Everyone makes something to be their meaning in life. Whatever that is, it is actually your master. And now that's hard, that's hard. But think about it. If you live for love or romance or family, you don't control your life. The people you want to love you control you. If you prioritize political power or money, you don't control yourself. You're controlled by power or money because you do whatever it takes to get it and keep it. You're mastered by what you live for. And it's the reason you get angry, because someone stopped you from getting that thing you are idolizing, that thing you want. It's why you're disappointed. It's why you get depressed. Paul says something different though. My God, the one true God, the living God, is the only one who, if you serve him, will liberate you from all of these shackles. All the other gods and their worthlessness, they take more than they give. But the true God, if you get him, satisfies. Think how joyful and free you'll be if you turn to him. And he doesn't get a chance to finish his sermon here, but we know from other places he had finished something like this. The true Lord is the only master who, if you get him, he'll satisfy you, not leave you empty. But if you fail him, and you will, he'll forgive you. My God, the true God, became human and gave himself to save you from sin and death and the chains of this world's emptiness. So when we have an opportunity to explain our faith, realize that we're in a similar pluralistic society to Lystra, and we can explain to other people, hey, do you realize, does this thing you're building your life on really satisfy? The thing you love most in life, maybe it's actually a slave driver. But the true God, Jesus Christ, is the only God who, if you get him, will satisfy you. And if you fail him, he'll forgive you. Now, the person hearing that may not believe, but they'll, if they're being honest, they'll begin to see and to wonder, maybe you're putting your finger on something here that's wrong with me and with my way of looking at the world. And that's what the Apostle Paul does here in Acts 14. Also, as they go, they encourage others. See it in verses 22 to 28. Sometimes in suffering, we neglect the needs of others because it's all about me. I'm having the pity party and please come on board. That's not the way they operate. They use their trials to encourage the new disciples to press on, committing them to God's care in verse 23. So instead of separating us from God's love, trouble makes us more conscious of God's love. The classic passage would be Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it's written, for your sake we've been killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's the testimony which will get us through, encourage us. But there's something also interesting in this last little section. They organize churches. Suffering Christians rarely consider the blessing of church government, but here it is. The last thing they do before returning home is appoint elders for the believers in every church in verse 23. And you go, ho-hum, church government, boy, how boring. Well, that word appoint is literally to choose or select by show of hand. It's a word which means raising a hand to express agreement in a vote and then formally appoint or assign to them a particular task. Elders protect their sheep through trials, guide their sheep through troubles, demonstrate faithfulness in tribulation. That's what elders are supposed to be doing. So we need to pray for the Lord to raise up good elders, more good elders. Please pray for your elders. We cherish your prayers. And finally, they report back. In verse 27, after returning home from their long journey, Paul and Barnabas tell their sending church at Antioch all that God had done through them. Rather than dwell on the negative, they emphasized God has opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they're focusing on the good news, the amazing work of Christ. And here they are. They're a case study of what it looks like to enter God's kingdom through tribulation. And if you think about just that idea on its own, that runs hard up against the dominant culture of our city. Richard Swader is a cultural anthropologist who is not a Christian. He studies different cultures and he puts the case that the worst culture in the history of the world for equipping its people to handle suffering is modern secular culture. He says every other culture tells people a story about life. They say the meaning of life is heaven or virtue or honor. And he acknowledges that for Christians, what we are saying is the meaning of life is basically being like Christ or joining in with Christ. So what he's saying is that every culture builds a narrative that if you suffer, as painful as it is, it helps you to get somewhere better through it. Suffering can make you nobler. For us, suffering is a way to make us more Christ-like. But this anthropologist reports how modern secular culture says the meaning of life is to be happy and free, to live the life that makes you happy from moment to moment and day to day. Secular culture says no one can tell you what's right or wrong for you. You need to decide what's right or wrong for you. The meaning of life is to have the freedom to choose the life that makes you happy. Schwader points out that suffering can't be a part of that story. It can only interrupt that story. Suffering can't be meaningful in that story. It can't be something which makes us better. It disrupts what we want at the core of our identity. So the only thing to do in a secular culture when suffering comes in is to run away, or if it happens, melt down. And so we see an incredible rise in anxiety, in depression, in modern secular Western culture. Schwader concludes, there's never been a culture that's wimpier about suffering than modern secularism. And that's what we see all around us. Faith in Christ is your best resource for handling suffering, because it doesn't pressure you and tell you, if you suffer, you'd better really do it well so you'll go to heaven. Christianity doesn't do that. Doesn't say that. You are saved by grace alone. The Bible says Jesus suffered not that you might never suffer, but that when you suffer, you become like him as you depend on him in the power of his Spirit. I don't have to be stoic, stiff upper lip about suffering. I can cry and weep because I don't have to prove myself through trials. On the other hand, Jesus suffered before me and for me. He is with me right now. If I believe, if you believe in him, suffering's going to turn you and me into something more beautiful, more like Jesus. So, Christian, in this life, you will face trials. It's how you enter the kingdom. That's what verse 22 says. Jesus' suffering alone, it's the only thing that cancels your sin and makes you right with God. Do you believe that? And if you don't, then right now is the time to repent and believe in Jesus. Because without him, you're going to be just like the way Schwader puts it. Seriously, he's your only hope in times of trouble. But Christians, suffering in his footsteps, fixing our eyes on him, we're tempered, we're made stronger and more durable by fire. That's scripture. That's what the Bible says. Suffering sifts the chaff from the wheat, gives the faithful a deeper longing for glory, makes us more like Jesus. So use trials well to enter God's kingdom. Use trials well. And we're going to respond by singing, "Behold the Lamb," as we look to Jesus, the sacrificed Lamb on our behalf. Let's stand and sing.